We face a time of choices and a recognition that our nation has strayed from some of its founding spiritual, moral, and democratic principles. People of faith who care deeply about the soul of our country may feel inspired to hold up, as the prophet Amos did, a series of principles against which to test their leaders' policies for moral depth. And then I listed the following items. 1, does the policy seek the common good? Does it represent the common good of society rather than the interest of an elite few? 2, is the policy truthful in facts and motives? Is the policy based on a true analysis, and does it disclose its true intention? How likely is the outcome to achieve its proposed purpose? 3, does the policy promote unity and inclusion? Does the policy hold the prospect of reducing the polarization and fragmentation of the society due to race, religion, class, gender, sexual orientation, or national origin? 4, does the policy provide good news for the poor? Does it reverse the trend towards an ever-widening gap between the rich and the poor? 5, does the policy protect the vulnerable? Is the policy good for children, the elderly, and the disadvantaged? Does it show sensitivity to the spirit of the Golden Rule? 6, does the policy provide for free press, free discussion, and the expression of dissent, along with fair and just methods of participation in the democratic process? 7, does the policy encourage respect for peoples and nations other than our own? Does it respect the fundamental dignity and rights of every human being? Does it use diplomacy as a valued instrument of statescraft in resolving international conflicts and refrain from unilateral military action for empire building and domination strategies? 8, is the policy supportive of strong measures to ensure ecological responsibility and sustainability? 9, does the policy practice good global citizenship, involving respect for all cultures and nations and collective responsibility for the common good of the global community? Does it refrain from nationalism, militarism, and imperialism based on a sense of national superiority? And 10, does the policy lead by example, doing the right thing and holding the right lessons for our children and our citizens? Does it promote a more ethical society and uphold trust in public offices? Now, let me say to you that whenever I have read this list, people have immediately discerned that I'm from North Carolina and been a Democrat all my life, and it feels like it has a particular critique of present administration. However, I am fully aware that if there has been a shift in the policy direction and the tone and the spirit of our nation, it didn't get that way overnight. Nor is it likely to be reversed overnight, so that my commitment is clear. So as they say, you should take off your coat, let folks know where you're coming from. I'm coming from, if these principles apply, there must be a change either in administration or a change within administration. And that's about as bipartisan as you can get out of me, all right? So I just wanted to let you know where I'm coming from before I even get going any further. That's the way I am looking at issues. If the prophetic justice principles are true to a biblical understanding, then even the powers that be, even should they continue, these principles, like a plumb line, will be staring them in the face if the witness of the church is faithful to the prophetic impulse. And should there be a change, you cannot presume, since most political activity bounces out of the moneyed interest that propels the process, we will still, whether it's Democratic or Republican, we will still need to hold these principles until perhaps we hear God say, well done. If not on this side of the river, well, on the other one. Now, so that's where I've been. So I wanted you to know that from the beginning. And my purpose for speaking to you, as I will during the time I am here, is to bear witness to what is in my heart. But I wish to manifest an openness to serious critique of what I say. Correct me, because I'll be saying it in Chicago Sunday afternoon. And if I get it corrected here, I'll do a better job than otherwise I would have done. So, question. What's the theological or biblical background which informs my eagerness to propose these prophetic justice principles? Well, what you're going to get from me is a kind of use of sermonic approach. I preached a sermon from this title. I'll use the sermon to hang on it the various principles that I'm going to be sharing with you today. Here is what the sermon was about. It's entitled, and it's not, it's a lecture, sort of, but basically it's preaching a sermon. When America can say, I'm back. When America can say, I'm back. Now, Professor, I teach my students not to dangle their proposition in the sermon. They're supposed to know that for themselves so that it informs how they unfold it. But just in case, I would tend to get too homiletical and people miss, let me say what I think the lecture would wish to carry as its weight. What I'm going to try to promote here is that there is an innate longing in each of us to be freed from the confines of restricting circumstances. And also, in addition to this longing to be freed from the confines of restricting circumstances, we also have a longing to be at home in the context of affirmation and celebrating of our becoming all we were ever meant to be. So here we are. We don't like to be confined, restricted, can't move, can't give vent to the creative edge that's pulsing inside of ourselves. But on the other hand, we also have a longing to find a place where we are at home to the extent that it is a context that affirms us for who we are and also calls us forth to become all we were ever meant to be, and that also celebrates our becoming all we were ever meant to be. Now, I take it that it is the image of God, or at least it is a reflection of the Imago Dei, that energizes this longing for growth beyond boundaries. that to be made in the image of God makes you want to rise above the limiting conditions of time and space, because eternity has imprinted who we are. And we are not just content to just shrivel up. Somehow, if the image of God has not been totally defaced, even with respect to the fall, if any remnant of it is there, we want to be more. We want to rise beyond what was yesterday's plateau into an ever-ascending sense of being. I think that's right. I experience it. And even in mentioning this idea, I found myself asking for the first time in my life this question. And I'm going to ask this question to the mothers who are present here today. Mothers, let me ask you. Is the birth of the child occasioned primarily by your pushing? Or does the child, and I don't know the answer to it, but for the first time I'm asking it because it becomes a metaphor. Does the child indicate in some way? I'm not talking about the kicking that you felt in the early days of something like that, but does the child have a desire to come forth, even though fearful of the circumstances that might meet that child out in the world? Somehow theologically, without knowing physiologically about it, and so maybe the doctors will have to tell me, I believe that a child who is in the process of gestation and beginning to reach the stage, something, in fact, maybe we can do the research. Maybe there is an enzyme of readiness that's released in the mother's womb that signals that the muscular contractions must begin. I don't know, but somehow to be made in the image of God, there is something that is not content. Oh, James Weldon Johnson says, and God looked around, and in the midst of all of these circumstances, it was blacker than 100 midnights in a cypress swamp. And God says, I'm lonely. I know I have Trinitarian community, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but somehow I want to extend the boundaries of my being into personhood and created order. And so I'm just saying, if we get restless being confined, I'm not thinking of that as being a sign of the devil. I'm thinking of that as being slightly the evidence of the divine nature pulsing towards the expansion of being. But this desire to expand involves crossing boundaries. It involves new space, new circumstances. And somehow, to be fully human, the remembrance of the early imprint gives us also the longing for what they call homeostasis, but I just take home by itself. Somehow, even those who want to expand nevertheless have a need to be somewhere where they are affirmed and celebrated and called forth into the fullness of their being. So here I see the tension, wanting to get away, and yet wanting somehow to find a place where something can say, I'm at home. Well, I think that the image of God provides the longing to be beyond confinement, and yet the love of God is the home which calls us forth, provides for us, celebrates our freedom to be vitally whole. And so I think that's what I would be trying to say with the way I look at two very familiar things. parts of our Christian heritage. So let me ask you this question. Have you ever wondered why Amazing Grace is such a popular song for almost all Americans? And Bill Moyers did a full program with Jesse Norman and others from around the world and folk singers and all singing Amazing Grace. I think it is because it taps into the recognition that I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. This is all of us. Somehow, to become a mature adult, we all will have had to move beyond the confinement to mama's apron string. Even developing, you have to break out. You can't stay in the womb, and you can't stay in the cradle, and you can't stay in the yard, and you really can't stay even in the community. Somehow, to be fully human, we will all have had to get to the place we want to break out. But at the same time, we all know that when we break out, whatever we find out there, there is a remembrance of the cozy womb of affirmation, a place of gestation, and a place of encouragement to go forth, and yet that out of love. It was not an eviction notice when the child was born. It was a loving permission to go forth and to be aware that love is inside the womb, but it is also outside. It is a context of home, whether you are within or without. You will be affirmed. You will be celebrated. Well, everybody knows then that the second aspect of our Christian heritage that I'm going to talk about is not just Amazing Grace that we all know, but the parable of the prodigal son. And as I get to the parable of the prodigal son, I am reminded of what that deacon said after his pastor had been for 12 weeks on a series on the prodigal son. He said, "Sometimes I wish that boy had never come back home." I mean, we've heard the prodigal son so much. But let me tell you today, in the light of the framework I'm giving, I think we will be able to find some strength one more time in looking at the idea of his being able finally did to say, "I'm back." And at the end of the analysis here, I will go back to look at America, to use the parable of the prodigal son and our experience of the delight of saying, "I'm back," to think about what will it be like when America can say, "I'm back." This is for me kind of special word, the word "I'm back." Those words are so special to me. Let me tell you why these words are special to me. I have spent time, and I'm a minister, I have spent time in ministry when I only carried out my duties out of a kind of automatic pilot. If I could really acknowledge without embarrassment, I think there have been some seasons when I have passed through what I would call a low-grade depression. I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good psychological and emotional health, but there are some seasons when whatever, inside or outside, I have not been quite myself. Oh, I've preached every Sunday that I was supposed to. Oh, I've visited the sick, okay, please. I went to my church meetings. I attended the conferences. I did all of the things. I went to the prison to visit, and I went to court to help out. And sometimes I did continue, even if I didn't feel like it, to help somebody who was being evicted. Or sometimes I helped to make a good reference for someone seeking a job. I did all the same thing, but really operating out of automatic pilot and wondering sometimes, oh Lord, how long before I will feel like I am myself? And then somehow out of the clear blue sky, the season of incarceration, in a season of internal alienation, passed by and I was back again. I remember one day Ray Brown, the New Testament professor, the Johannine professor, we walked from the Riverside Church over through Union through a tunnel, and I was after such a period like that, and I remember coming through the tunnel, and I was whistling, and Ray Brown met me and says, oh, you certainly seem happy today. And I said, well, not particularly, except I was happy. What had happened is God had stolen in the midst of my depression, had released me from it. My mind had not yet gotten it completely, but deep down within, a whistle came forth as a signal that, guess what, Forbes, you're back. Oh, come on here. You know something about what I'm talking about. Have you ever been away from yourself for a season, a sabbatical from sobriety, a period in which it wasn't there, and then, bingo, out of the clear blue sky, I'm myself again? Oh, I almost think of E.E. Cummings. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping greenly spirits of trees and a true blue dream of sky, and for everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes. I who have died am alive again today, and this is the sun's birthday. It is the birthday of life and of love and of wings and of that great gray happening illimitably earth. How could tasting, touching, hearing, feeling, seeing, any lifted from the know of all nothing, human merely being, doubt unimaginable, you, now the ears of my ears are open, and now the eyes of my eyes are open. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day. So anyway, that's why the words, I'm back. If you all had black preaching here last week, then everybody needs to know, let everybody say, I'm back. Oh, it may not be true for you right now, but the day will come when you'll be able to say, I'm back, I'm back. These are such important words to hear. It could be that somebody has been sick of mind and body and spirit, but what a joy to say, I'm back. Somebody has been bankrupt with respect to your business, and it has recovered, and you are able to say, I'm back. Oh, about our boys across over in Iraq, fighting, sometimes expecting furlough, and have to write back, we are being detained for another tour of duty, and yet they survive and come back. Don't you know what it feels like for them to say when they appear at the airport or at the train, Mama, I'm back. Let me tell you, we all will breathe a sigh of relief. Now, before I say anything about the prodigal son, I've just been tempting to do it and promising to do it. Let me just show you why I put it with America. Our nation has not been home for quite some time. And whatever temporary weekend visits away from home it had made, as of Oklahoma City, clearly after 9/11, we as a nation, we have not been quite at home. And that's what I really am talking about. We know about it. And it's my job as a preacher to be a seer, to see that the nation isn't quite at home. And that's why I wanted to talk about the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son asked for the goods that were going to fall to him, and his father divided with him them, his living, and he went off into a far country. And in the far country, things did not go well. He spent his time in riotous living, and the famine arose. And when he had nothing and nobody gave him anything, he came to the place that he was ready to feed with the swine. And then he came to himself and said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing here with hunger? I'm going to rise and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me just like a hired servant.' Well, let me at least take the first thesis. I was always fascinated that the father, when the request was made, give me my portion. And scholars tell us that this is really something like, I know I'm not supposed to have it until you die. Well, I can't wait. So it's so much of a corrective. Much of religion acts like God wishes primarily to be a context of confinement. You almost expect to hear the preacher I grew up with said, the daddy said, "Son, don't go. We're going to miss you, son. Old man is getting on up in years. I'll be dead in a little while, and then you can get your inheritance. Can't you stay here and work with me a little bit longer?" It's that kind of spirit, like God was trying to restrain him from going. How do you experience God? Do you experience God as trying to contain you, to make you hostage to all that has been? Do you experience God as saying, "Don't venture too far now"? Basically, this text, and I know you're not supposed to do a point-by-point allegory of a prodigal son story, but it's too tempting. The father does not say, "Don't go, son." You do not even as much get any negativity. And if God is as omniscient as we say, then God understands what a mother understands. Talk to the mothers again. When the child is put on the pot, and you say, "Potty," and the child doesn't potty, the mother now knows, oh, this boy is getting to be a person because he does not let his internal necessities be determined by external demand. He's able to handle his own sphincters. And God delights in our freedom. God wants us to be free. God even wants us to be free, at least free enough to discover what goes along with freedom. Freedom and responsibility. To restrict your freedom is not to allow you to learn what responsibility is. God wants us free. The father does not complain. He goes and gives him his portion and says, "Goodbye. Take care of yourself. Be good." I think this is a very important thing. But with this freedom comes responsibility. And the responsibility was not developed. In fact, I'm wondering, can there be the development of freedom tethered to your mama's apron string? Don't you have to come to a place of agency, which I'll be talking about in another lecture while I'm here? You have to dare to believe that God wants me to make choices about what I want. And sometimes you make choices even before you know what you want, or even before you know what to do with what you have chosen. But that's a part of the process. That's how I see this idea. So then, when the prodigal son finally has discovered that he had not learned how to be responsible in his freedom and went into bad health of circumstances. He sees that he got what he wanted, but he wanted something else. I want freedom, but I want home too. Especially in the absence of an internalized home-ness and set of principles. I want home too. So he sees his face in the slops, as we would say in North Carolina. And that's not me. Oh, I am free. I am footloose and fancy free. But that's not me. I am severed from the context of affirmation that calls me to be all I ought to be. So then he says, so we all know the story, I'm going to get up from here and I am going home. When I get back, I'm going to tell my father, make me a hired servant and all of that stuff. And at the party, even if he wasn't saying it, after they had given him a bath, taken the rags away, after they had put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, nice robe, the party going strong with either the fatted calf or vegetarian quiche, whichever one your sensibility goes for, his heart is saying, I'm back. America has been in the far-off country. Let me say what I mean. Materialism, give me my portion. Individualism, give me my portion. Feeling the confinement and restriction of community, tethered to all these other folks, illegal aliens, black folks, gay folks, socialistic thinking folks, Arabic folk, Islamic folk. The problematic of pluralism means that it's just too confining. Get me a gate where I can take care of myself without the complications of all these other folk. It's too confining. I'm moving out to the suburb. The materialism, the individualism, the discomfort with the melange of all these folks in this pluralistic context gave some people an impulse to get their stuff and distance themselves from the mandate of the community. And in addition to all of that, I want to share with you something before 9/11. This was fascinating to me, that God gave me before 9/11, maybe I don't remember when I wrote this, that it was, yes, it was during, I think, 1996, when in New York, we were complaining about welfare reform. And a mayor was heard to be saying in a back room that we are so generous in New York that all the poor from all over the country coming up here, our policies are so grand and glorious, that this is bad for us. What we ought to do is we ought to make it so miserable for the poor that they'll go someplace else. And I got mad. And then I wrote a parable. And I want to read this parable to you. Because they were saying they hoped that the poor were going to lead the city. And I said, and I saw a great exodus from New York City. All the bridges, tunnels, and piers were jammed with the departing poor. And they walked, as they walked or limped along, they pushed their carts of precious little things. And when the poor had all departed, God looked around and saw that they who remained in the city now breathed a sigh of relief. They could enjoy their precious little things in peace without the burden of care for the destitute and the poor. Then God, in deep sorrow and tender compassion, began to gather God's precious little things so God could journey with those who had been cast from the city. And it came to pass that when God had gathered up the sunlight and rain, the seed-bearing earth and the life-giving air, God wept over the city and departed, pushing God's own cart of precious little things. And the Episcopal Trinity magazine picked this up. And you can see, and in their magazine, they had a darkened skyline. And it was interesting to me that when 9/11 came, it was the experience of just a little of the changing landscape, Twin Towers no longer there. And America, that has grown weary of the song of the lady in the harbor, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free. If it's not feeling that way, it's not at home. An America which has been violated by the vicious attack of terrorists, you're not really at home, not in America. An America that has allowed the materialistic impulse to make for the widest gap between the haves and the have-nots that we have known in 50 years is not quite at home. America that is retreating from the public good in a kind of avalanche of privatization moves, not quite at home. America that has educational opportunities for the well-off and decreasing care and delivery for those who are not able is not quite at home. America, where those with money can have the best of health care and the rest can do what they can, is not quite at home. America that is committed to liberty and justice for all, but who, in protecting ourselves against terrorists, border on the elimination of the basic principles of democracy for all of us, isn't quite at home. America that's scared. America that has become a national policeman. An America that has become the adventurous imperialists that will bend every other force around the world to our strategic interest is not quite at home. And I find myself knowing how good it feels to say, I'm home, find myself wondering, what will it take for America to say, I'm back? And that gets me back to the parable of the prodigal son. What got that boy up? What made him make up his mind, I will arise and I will go to my father? And I think I see it. Here's what I see. Here's what it was. When he saw his face, he's eating with the swine. His mind goes back to his father, who was such a wonderful householder that the servants were not treated in a miserly manner, but the servants, not the family folk, the servants, I'm talking the workers in America, that the servants had bread enough and to spare. While I recognize that there are many people working two and three jobs, but the way the economy is going, this is the talk about a recovery, but they haven't gotten it yet. But it was his awareness of a situation where there was bread enough and to spare that reflected the love and care of his father. As a matter of fact, the whole trilogy is based on this. The whole trilogy in the 15th chapter is about the love of God. It is about an unrelenting love of God. It is about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and just one of them is missing. And he's so crazy about all of them that he's crazy to leave 99 to go searching for one. Come on, well, that's the point. He's crazy about us. He loves us so much that if we were the only one lost, he'd come and get us. The lady with the coin, I don't know what these coins were all about, why she loved them, but she swept and swept and swept until she was crazy about those coins. And God crazy about us. Pardon the language. I do it because it feels very biblical. That is that at the heart of this story, God's love for the separated ones. It starts out where Jesus is looking at the ones who are separated. And instead of having contempt for them, he eats with them, which is my way of saying God doesn't want us confined. God isn't even really impressed with our perfection, since it usually falls so much lower than the standards of divinity itself. That God loves us no matter who we are or what we are. And this love is at the heart of what makes it possible to say I'm back. God wants us to be free. Free enough to do what we need to do. Free enough to bitch around, make mistakes if you have to, until you can discover that freedom I want was always so much as frees you to see what you ought to do to enjoy the good life, frees you to enjoy being yourself but also being a neighbor. This is what this lesson is all about. Well, I think I've been asked to close in such a way that there's time for some questions and some responses, but I need to do two things and then I'm going to be through. What I want to do now is to tell you the thesis of the closing. America at its best is an America which has really once again become convinced that God's love is the hope of the world. An America that becomes so convinced that God's love is the hope of the world that we are able to see how we can be free to develop our own gifts and talents. We can be free to be productive, but our freedom and productivity are in the context of divine love, and that means community, and therefore that old elder brother has got to learn something. That he was free, but he didn't know it. And he was loved, but he didn't access it. So here he is, thinking that he is the righteous one. And I am referring to any aspect in America that thinks its sort of circumspection provides a special election. No, this brother was there, And yes, he was diligent. All these years I have served you. He was diligent, but he did not have discernment of what really mattered to the Father. And he did not have delight in what he was doing. It was a burdensome way of life for him. That boy was at home, but even he was away from home. In fact, he was further away from home than the one that went away. It is possible that the story ought not to have ended where it is, because God didn't ever let us know whether that son who had never gone away could finally say, "I'm back." But that's all right. The story makes clear to me that I need, and this is what I offer, Mr. Dean. America will not come back because of this election. America will come back only if there is, well, we don't know which number it is, maybe your historians do, we need a great awakening in America to the love of God. And let me tell you, when the love of God, as revealed in Jesus the Christ, commuted through the power of the Spirit, when that comes back, we will begin to see social amelioration in the direction of these plumb line or prophetic justice principles. Now I close this way. In 1997, I had the opportunity to be on a sabbatical at Harvard. I was the loose professor, spell L-U-C, not L-O-O-O-S-E. and while there, God seems to have brought me back to myself. I was so tired, I was worn out. Preachers, you really do need sabbaticals. Professors, you need them too. I was so worn out, but God just pampered me. And while I was walking back and forth from my apartment to the divinity school, a little thought came to me with which I close. And that thought was, God's been so good to me. What can I do to let God know how much I appreciate what God has done? So then I wrote this little song. I looked around the other day and saw how truly blessed this life of mine has been. I have life, health, and comfort, peace and joy within, special care in times of desperation, a helping hand when friends are few. So I ask, dear Lord, what can I do to turn some thanks to you? I expected mission impossible, a call to service far away, but instead, this gentle assignment God sends to us each day. Love my children, that's all I ask of you. Love my children, it's the least that you can do. If you love them as I love them, we shall see them safely through. Love yourself, love me too, and whatever else you do, love my children. When America sees the spreading of the awareness of the love of God and it's internalized by people all across this nation, black and white, I'll even gay and straight, Republicans and Democrats, Christians, Muslims and Jews, when the love of God is the prevailing ethos and raison d'etre for the activities, economic, political, and social. If you be real quiet, you may be able to hear America say, "I'm back."